Good morning. It's great to be here. Leslie and the boys are back in Cape Town, so I'm here solo today. The weather there is much warmer, although today it isn't so bad. But I've tried to run this week, and it's been raining, and I've picked up a cold, and it's just, you know, back in Blacksburg. It's great. But I am delighted to be here. It's great to be with you. We've been away now almost 8 years. In June, which is really hard to believe. The boys are as tall at least as I am. James isn't quite as tall. William is quite tall. He just turned 15. James will be 18 in August. And they've grown up basically in South Africa, which has been unusual. But the transformation is nearly complete. I want to read you an email. Don't tell Leslie I read you this email, please, that she sent to me yesterday. This is just part of it. It says, Proteus pulled off an absolute nail-biter against India today. India was 269 for one, then Dale Steyn started bowling and they lost 9 wickets with 29 more runs for 298 all out. Then the Proteas were 268 for 6 in the 46th over. We couldn't get the match on TV, but I figured they'd never make it. Then I heard screaming outside and vuvuzelas, so I checked online. They finished 300 for 7. Peterson scored 16 runs in the final over. World Cup cricket is happening in our house. It's amazing. It's actually such a fun game, but it's not like baseball or anything else. And so those of you that know Leslie realize what the transformation is that has happened. So, we left this congregation 8 years ago to minister in South Africa. And thanks to those of you that are praying for us, that are supporting us. There's a team coming out again this year summer. It'll be our winter, and we're quite excited about that and are starting to put those plans into place. Thank you for all that you do in holding us up there. We've seen the Lord, now that we've been there so long, we're seeing God begin to sort of push the water over the edge, so to speak, as it takes a while to get things moving, but once they start moving, when he starts to push, it really is amazing to see people coming to know him and lives being changed. So thank you for that. We are dependent upon the Lord and his work through you as a body. So thank you. The message this morning is on the topic of justice. And I want to say that up front just so that you know I don't have all of this figured out. I've been studying and trying to figure out what God calls me to do in the midst of some very difficult passages in Scripture. So I'm a work in transition, and I just pray that this morning as we look at some of these things together, that God will just use what He's laid on my heart to challenge us all to live more justly and more righteously in a world around us that has very desperate needs. So let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be here and to see so many friends and familiar faces and just to be able to report back on the ways you're working around the world. Thank you for what you're doing, God. Thank you for the lives that you are transforming, both here and around the globe. We praise you. And we just ask that your Spirit would move this morning, that you would begin a new work in my life, and that you would stir us together as we seek to live out what you call us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage I want us to look at this morning is found in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? One of the first things I learned as a little boy going into primary school is something called the Pledge of Allegiance, which I assume is still said in primary schools. Is that correct? Okay, excellent. You'd put your right hand over your heart, for those of you that are old and have forgotten this, right? Over your heart, you say the pledge, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We were very proud to say that as a group of grade ones. This pledge was written in 1892, quite a long time ago, and then the words under God were added in 1954. So when we all stood proudly in grade one and we stated that there was liberty and justice for all, while I was saying these lines, there was a civil rights movement trying to force America to mean what it says it means in the pledge. There was no justice for black Americans. They were unable to drink from whites-only drinking fountains. They were refused service in many restaurants, had to ride in the back of buses, and were restricted from many of the things that were available to me as a white person. Martin Luther King Jr. led a movement for civil rights that overturned legal racism. However, racism often is much more difficult in human hearts, so that true justice sometimes remains a bit more elusive. In Micah 6, God's people are told to be justice doers, that God requires us to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. This is a summary of how God wants us to live. To walk humbly with God is to know Him intimately and be attentive to what He desires and what He loves. And this is what God loves, that we do justice and love kindness, which although they seem like two different things, they're actually not. The action word here is the Hebrew word mishpat. Can you say that with me this morning? So I want to make sure you're awake still. So, mishpat. Okay, that's the word for justice. Now there's another word, chesed. That's not quite right. If I was Hebrew, I would say that a little more fluently. But see if you can say that with me. We'll all pronounce it incorrectly together this morning. Chesed. That's a word for grace or for kindness. Okay? So if you put these two things together, what this means is that we walk with God, doing so out of a merciful love. It just flows out of us. It's part of our being. But the Hebrew word for justice here in Micah occurs in a lot of different forms, about 200 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Its most basic meaning is to treat people equitably or fairly. For example, in Leviticus 24:22, the Israelites are to have the same mishpat, which is rule of law or justice, for the foreigner as for the native. Mishpat also means that you acquit or punish people purely on the merits of a case, regardless of racial or social status, so that you're not playing favorites. People don't get treated differently under the law. It's treated exactly the same. That's mishpat. But it also means more than that. It means to give people their rights. So we read, for instance, in Proverbs 31:9, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So, this word mishpat means we give people what they are due. We give them justice, and it's whether they deserve punishment or protection. They get what they deserve. It's a very even way to meter things out. Now, if you look at every place that the word is used in the Old Testament, several classes of people continually are mentioned in relation to this word. You can imagine who they might be. It almost always describes taking up the care and cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. The vulnerable of Hebrew society and the vulnerable in our society today. And the justness of any society, according to Scripture, is determined by how that society treats these groups. So any society that neglects the needs of these vulnerable members is not just lacking in mercy, but actually violates justice, the command that's required by God. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. And so should we. This is what it means to do justice. Okay, so now let's see if we have that clear. But it's also interesting that God is introduced in Scripture as the defender of these vulnerable groups. It's quite significant. If I was to introduce to you Chris Faith or Sandy Young, elders here at the fellowship, I would introduce them as an elder here, which is their vocational title. That's represents them. But they're much more than just elders here. They're also husbands, they're fathers, many other duties. So think about how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as father to the fatherless, defender of widows. It's one of God's priorities. He identifies with these groups and he takes up their cause. In fact, God so identifies with these groups that he joined up with them. He dwelt among us. He didn't come as privileged royalty, but he came through a peasant family, born in a feeding trough in a barn. On April 29 of this year, Prince William will marry Kate Middleton in Westminster Abbey. How many of you are going to that? I'm still waiting for my ticket, but I'm sure it will be a star-studded event. And the buzz is, did you get your invitation? I mean, Cape Town is a funny place. It's very European, very British in many ways. And people actually do wonder if they're going to get their invitation to this event. Nuts. Absolutely nuts. But we let them play their games and, you know, things go fine. But the thing is, William is also having his bachelor party in Cape Town. And I haven't been invited to that either. I know, I'm quite, well, yeah. There are expectations upon you if you are royalty. You must marry a certain way, you must party in a certain way. People want to identify with you because of your position of privilege, right? They want to be seen with the king, they want to be invited to all the right parties. They want to be invited to the wedding of this century or whatever. I don't know how they'll build this thing. But there are expectations upon you. But look at who Jesus identifies with. He says in Luke 9:58 that foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And at the end of his life, he rides into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, spends his last evening in a borrowed room, and when he dies, he's buried in a borrowed tomb. Soldiers cast lots for his only possession, which is a robe. He dies naked and poor. He had little of what the world values and what we value, to be honest. And what he had was taken from him. He was discarded from the system, but it's only through him that we have hope. It's interesting when you think about it. We nicely dressed, suburban, well-educated, middle to upper class Americans find our hope in Jesus, this man who lived in poverty. We identify with Jesus, but I sometimes wonder if Jesus identifies with us. Because he not only identified with the poor, but he also identified with those who are denied justice. There's a man named Dr. James Montgomery Boyce who once preached a sermon entitled The Illegalities of Christ's Trial. As he studied John 18, he listed all of the ways that the trial was a complete miscarriage of justice. There was no public notification. It was held in the middle of the night. Jesus was not allowed a defense. He was forcibly struck in the middle of the trial. Later, the ruling governor, Pontius Pilate, knew the case had no merit, but he caved anyway to political pressure. Finally, Jesus was cruelly tortured and crucified. Is this a Savior who understands those who've been wrongly imprisoned? I was on Facebook this week, just after the news hit about the earthquake in Japan. And one of the girls in our youth group was also online, and she asked me, how could God have let something so terrible happen to so many innocent people? I'm not sure that Facebook is a forum for such weighty theological discussions, but the fact is that God is there. He hasn't stepped off the throne for a few minutes to find that the tectonic plates have shifted and made a big mess of things. Jesus understands our suffering. John Stott said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? So if Jesus lived among us in poverty and died while suffering injustice, and if God's character includes a zeal for justice that acknowledges His special care and concern for the poor, then what should God's people be like? We should likewise share His compassion and care for the weak and the vulnerable. We represent our God through the way we live in our relation to the needy in the world around us. But I think Scripture teaches that there is one other way of looking at justice. The first one is that we personally live in a way that treats people fairly. That's the mishpat that we learned. There's another Hebrew word that brings additional insight into justice. It's the word called tzadika. Can you say that this morning? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Tzadika. Very good. You're still awake. That's great. And can be translated being just or being righteous. It refers to a life of right relationships. Biblical scholar Alec Motyer defines righteous as those right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. Most of us tend to think of righteousness in terms of our private morality or how we behave. But in Scripture, tzadika refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and in society with fairness. There's a passage in the book of Job that illustrates what this kind of righteous, just living person looks like. It's in Job 29:12-17. Let me read it for us. For I assisted the poor in their need and the orphans who required help. I helped those without hope, and they blessed me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Everything I did was honest. Righteousness, this tzadika word, covered me like a robe. And I wore justice, mishpat, like a turban. I served as eyes for the blind and feet for the lame. I was a father to the poor and assisted strangers who needed help. I broke the jaws of godless oppressors and plucked their victims from their teeth. That's very descriptive, powerful stuff. And he goes on further in Job 31, verses 13 to 28. Says, if I've been unfair, which is that mishpat word again, to my male or female servants when they brought their complaints to me, how could I face God? What could I say when He questioned me? For God created both me and my servants. He created us both in the womb. Have I refused to help the poor or crush the hopes of widows? Have I been stingy with my food and refused to share it with orphans? No. From childhood, I have cared for orphans like a father. In all my life, I have cared for widows. Whenever I saw the homeless without clothes and the needy with nothing to wear, did they not praise me for providing wool clothing to keep them warm? If I raised my hand against an orphan, knowing the judges would take my side, then let my shoulder be wrenched out of place. Let my arm be torn from its socket. That would be better than facing God's judgment, for it would mean I had denied the God of heaven. Job uses very descriptive pictorial language to describe what a life of righteousness looks like in dealing with people. We can see from these elements what it means to live righteously and to do justice. Job helps us with that. He assisted strangers who needed help. He broke the law of godless oppressors and plucked their victims from their teeth. I love that saying. He cared for orphans like a father, and he cared for widows. Job didn't just mind his own business as he went about life, but he confronted people who exploited the vulnerable. Where do we see injustice around us? Well, as a former resident of the New River Valley, it's not as easy to find justice here, injustice here, as it is in many other places. It's not that it doesn't exist, it's just not as blatant or as obvious for us. Do we see people discriminated against because of their race or skin color or social status? Maybe. But we might not actually realize it. A number of years ago, we did a Jesus film distribution as a church. I don't know how many of you remember that. That's way back in the day. And Leslie and I and some others distributed videos in a local trailer court and then were involved in ministry there. It was quite fun. We really had a great time. It's an area where there are some tremendous entrenched needs. We had a group of families from that community that had responded to our efforts and then rocked up here at church and sat down here in the front part of this section. They looked quite out of place, and you could sense that they were very uncomfortable. As a congregation, we didn't do anything that was offensive, but because these folks were different from us, different from our normal demographic, it was really hard for us to reach out to them. They didn't come back. Many of the members of this community are vulnerable. And if we think back to Mishpat, the justness of any society, according to Scripture, is determined by how that society treats its weak or vulnerable groups, so that any society that neglects the needs of these vulnerable members is not just lacking in mercy, but violates justice. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. So should we. This is what it means to do justice for us this morning. It's easy for me to find injustice in Cape Town. I see the sorry state of education in our schools. Government schools are struggling. So then how do I respond? When I realize that crime in townships is much higher than crime is in the suburbs where I live, does that make my blood boil as a follower of Jesus? Or am I just grateful that Pinelands, where we live, is not as crime-ridden as Longa, which is the township next to us? Criminals are preying on the easiest targets in our community, the most vulnerable that lack security measures that I and my family have in Pinelands. So I'm also struggling with issues of justice. What does this look like, and how can I be involved? But it's easy for us to become numb to the difficult issues around us, because there are many. The world's a scary place, and we often end up just trying to get through the day. But I think too often we find ourselves silent in the face of great injustice that surely breaks the heart of God. We see what is happening in the world, and we cry out to God to step in and fix it. His response to us might be, "I will if you will." Unfortunately, the church, the Big C church, has often missed opportunities to display God's glory by standing against injustices in society. Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. noted the church's failure to respond in times of need during the civil rights movement in his letter from Birmingham jail. His disappointment with the church was a great sorrow to him. And he wrote, "Let me take note of my other disappointment. I have been so greatly disappointed with the white church and its leadership. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who was nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life will lengthen." when I was suddenly catapulted into leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago. I felt we would be supported by the white church, felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leader. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. End quotes. More cautious than courageous. Silent behind anesthetizing security of our stained glass windows. These are serious charges. And King went on to conclude that a church that has lost its voice for justice is a church that has lost its relevance in the world. He continues, "The contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often, it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust." End quotes. I remember the turmoil in America as a youngster, and I also remember that my church was not involved in the struggle. Unfortunately, segregation and racism ran deep, and the church often remained on the sidelines. That was not just, nor was it righteous. In Mark 7, Jesus issues a challenge to the Pharisees who represented God in Jesus' day. He says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." It's in Mark 7. I think holding on to the traditions of men is a problem that we struggle with when we're called to challenge our culture instead of being absorbed by it. How does this lesson from history help us to identify our blind spots today? Will our children and grandchildren look back at our society and wonder how we could have just sat by and watched when actions of global injustice were before us and actions of justice were demanded of us? N.T. Wright tells a story of one of the greatest ballerinas of all time. After one of her great performances, someone had the chutzpah to ask what the dance meant. Her reply was simple, and I think it speaks volumes to us as we consider a mission of justice in the world. She said, "If I could have said it, I wouldn't have needed to dance it." You might remember St. Francis of Assisi's instruction to his followers as he sent them out. "Preach the gospel by all means, and if it's necessary, you can even use words." Faith is not simply believing a set of doctrines. It's believing and acting upon what you believe. It's living our lives to the dance of a different composer so that the world sees our lives and is drawn to the beauty of our Savior. This is not new. It's the focus of much of Scripture. Living lives of justice and mercy and drawing people to Jesus. We can easily study these passages and then ignore the call that's upon our lives. Francis Chan helps us here with an illustration that's quite useful, I think, but I'm going to modify it a little bit. If I tell my son William that he needs to clean his room, he knows better, I hope, than to come back to me and say, "I memorized what you said. I have exegeted the Greek, and in fact, some of my friends are coming over, and we're going to do a little study on what it means to clean my room." This all sounds silly, but do we do this with the things that Scripture tells us to do? We can easily study these challenging passages and then ignore the call of God upon our lives. This is the call upon our lives. It's found in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and tells his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus has all authority, and He's with us always. He has all authority, and He's with us always. Those are two absolutely no-fail promises. We can't get anything with more guarantee than that. The warranty on our new car doesn't even last that long or look that good. And I think what happens is the world looks like it does, and it's in the condition that it's in, only with our permission. I want to say that again. The world looks like it does, and it's in the condition it's in, because we have given it permission to be that way. Jesus has all authority, and He's with us always. And as we live justly and act righteously by engaging with the sin and inequality and evil in our world, we make Jesus look really good, and people will fall in love with Him. Our church in Pinelands started a mission, which is now an NGO. It's called Pambili Ngetemba. I won't ask you to say that. It's a bit tricky. It's COSA for Going Forward with Hope. It's involved with orphans and vulnerable children through food relief and education interventions, among other things. It also operates a job readiness training program called Zano Kanyo, which means bringing light. And it's provided critical training. We did some research a few years ago, some of you have heard me say this before, and found that there are lots of jobs available, but people actually don't know how to access them. It's just an ignorance of how to deal with the system. So this two-week course is to help them do that, to help them do a resume, life skills, how to make phone calls, a lot of things that we take for granted, that is not something to take for granted in our culture in South Africa. It's been interesting. While doing this, which is very basic, simple stuff, we've seen over 30 people commit their lives to Christ. Really exciting. Did they do this because our doctrine was convincing? No. I doubt it. I think our doctrine is convincing, but I don't think that's what drew people to Christ. I suspect it was because the staff there at Zano Kanyo treats each person with dignity and loves them and cares for them and wants them to see that there is hope in Christ and that we want to work with them to find work and support their families. It's an awesome thing. The calling of Jesus is the same for all of us. It's not this optional add-on to Christianity. How we do that, though, is between you and God. How you do that in your own life is between you and God. In our context, you can do that by joining with the summer mission trip that's coming to Work Hard with us. You can do that by supporting us financially if you want to. You can get our email updates and pray for us if you would. Lots of ways. You can support a compassion child. You can join with God in the work that He's doing in our world. The early church in the book of Acts began to meet the crushing needs around them, and Christianity spread like wildfire. It just took off. If you read Acts chapter 2 through about chapter 5 and see what happened in the early church as the gospel began to spread and people began to sell their possessions and give them to meet the needs of people around them, the church took off because that was so weird. It was so weird. Why would people do that? Obviously, something had happened in their lives that caused them to be transformed. They loved their God more than they loved what they owned. So the question is, what does God want to do through us that will bring glory to His name, both here in the New River Valley, or in our nation, or in the world? What is He calling you to do this morning to lift up His name where you are? Let me pray for us. Father, You continue to challenge us with Your Word and with what You call us to do. Help us to see Your Son so clearly that all the other things around us look very pale in comparison to the beauty of Jesus. Help us to just lift up Your name where we are. And God, maybe You call some people to different places today. I don't know. But Spirit, I pray that You would move, that You would help us to engage with the world and the tremendous needs everywhere, and that we would lift up Your Son so that people can see Him and fall in love with Him and give their lives to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.